Persia had told him to stop. Now, this is the year 520. We'll see this. This is a well-known, well-established date in history that they began to rebuild the temple. Now, nobody told them they could except God. God told Zechariah and Haggai, and we're going to go to the book of Haggai in just a moment, but I want you to see what Ezra says about it. And then verse 3, well, let's see how, hey, the enemies of the Jews aren't going to take this sitting down. These guys, without permission, just start building. At the same time, there came to them Tatnai, the governor, on this side of the river, and Shethar-Boznai and their companions, who said thus unto them, who commanded you to build this house and to make up this wall? All right? And then drop down to verse... Oh, we do need to pick up something real, real important. Look at verse 8. They write Darius, who is now the king of Persia, one of those nasty letters. Be it known unto the king that we went to the province of Judah to the house of the great God, which is builded with great stones, and timber is laid in the walls, and this work is going on fast and is prospering in their hands. And we asked those elders and said unto them thus, who commanded you to build this house and to make these walls? Now I want you to see the importance of the word walls. Cyrus's decree did not tell the Jews they could go back and rebuild the wall of the city. Only the temple. They got in a lot of trouble because they went back and tried to rebuild the temple and the walls. I want you to observe. They were rebuilding the walls. Okay, so this will be important in a moment. Verse 11. And thus they returned to us an answer, saying, we're the servants of the God of heaven and earth. And we build a house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and set up, Solomon. But after our fathers provoked the Lord God of heaven into wrath, he gave unto them to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried the people away to Babylon. But in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Babylon, that's beautiful. Cyrus was a Persian. God called him the king of Babylon because he whipped Babylonia. And he set up, I might add, he set up one of his little castles in little... They set up a capital there at Babylon. And the same king, Cyrus, made a decree to build this house of God. And the vessels also of gold and of silver of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple. All right? And look, verse 16. Then came the same Sheshbazzar, and laid, that's Zerubbabel, and laid the foundations of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And since that time, even till now, it has not been in building, and is yet not finished. Now therefore, if it seems good, now watch this, if it seems good to the king, Darius, let there be a search made in the king's treasure house, which is there at Babylon, whether this be so, that a decree was made by Cyrus, the king, to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send this pleasure to us concerning the matter. Chapter 6. So Darius the king made a decree, and a search was made in the house of the archives where the treasures were laid up in Babylon, and there was found in the palace, that is in the province of the Medes, a scroll, and on this was a record written. In the first year, Cyrus the king, we've read that, etc., etc., etc. So what do we find? The Jews began to build the temple again off the foundation in the year 520. Their enemies tried to stop them by writing to King Darius. And the Jews said, okay, Darius, we're just doing what your granddaddy said. This is in the year 519. Darius makes a decree here in a moment. Darius' decree. He says, wait a minute, Darius, we're not such bad guys. Your granddaddy Cyrus made a decree and told us we could rebuild this temple. He says, oh, I didn't know that. He says, I'll check you guys out. And they said, good, go check. And so we just read that they did, and praise the Lord, he found his granddaddy's decree. And in effect, what he's going to say is, if it was good enough for granddaddy, it's good enough for me. Okay? So, quickly, verse 7, very quickly, we're just going to pick up a few points. Here's Darius' decree. He says, let the work of the house of God alone. Verse 8, moreover, I make a decree, you shall do to the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God, that of the king's goods, even of tribute that's paid from beyond the river, expenses shall be given to these men so that they be not hindered. Can you believe this? This heathen king says, now all the tax money you've been collecting over there, give it to these guys so they can rebuild their temple. I make a decree. Now, observe, what for? Building of the house of the Lord, not the walls. I love verse 10. It says, I want these guys to make sacrifices and sweet savors to the God of heaven and to pray for the life of the king and his sons. He says, man, this God's pretty good stuff. I want to make sure I don't make him mad. And so then in verse 12, the last few words, he says something about, I, Darius, have made the decree, let it be done with speed. And so then in verse 13, then Tatnai, the governor on this side of the river, did speedily. Verse 14, the elders of the Jews built, they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet, Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel. Oh, not according to the commandment of Cyrus, not according to the commandment of Darius. Do you see this? See, people read the newspaper and they think that Kissinger makes decisions. People read the newspaper and think that Carter makes decisions. When you're reading, if you'd been there, you would have thought Darius was making these decisions and Cyrus. God says, oh no, they were tools in my hand. I'm pulling the strings in this story. This is my story. This is my book. The commandment really came from the God of Israel. And according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, kings of Persia, and the house was finished, aha, a date, on the third day of the month, Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the children of Israel, oh, wait a minute, that can't be true. Haven't you ever heard the wild stories that there are 10 lost tribes? That they were lost ever since in 721 when the 10 northern tribes were carried off? Before all this, the 10 northern tribes were carried off? Haven't you ever read all these books and this British Israel gunk and garbage they're trying to put on us? And haven't you ever seen books published that there are 10 lost tribes? Well, beloved, this is written in 519, much later than 721, and God says, I'm still the God of Israel, and all the tribes are here. Now, they may have been lost to some of these people, but they weren't lost to God. Okay? Hallelujah. Let me show you how we can tell that. Look at verse 17. And they offered a dedication in the house of God, 100 bullocks, 200 rams, 400 lambs, for a sin offering for all Judah? No. Israel. 12 he-goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. God didn't feel like they were lost. Hallelujah. All right, with this being said, I want to finish this part very quickly by turning to Haggai. Now, the book of Haggai, the writing, this whole book only covers a period of 4 months. The book is heavily dated, so you can date from the first thing that's spoken in the book of Haggai to the last thing in Haggai, only a period of 4 months is concerned. Now, come on. How many of you have ever really gotten looped and thrilled and raptured over the book of Haggai, you know, in your daily reading? Most of us, you know, the book of Haggai. Now, I want to show you, listen to me, Satan wants to blind the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to the beauty of all the Word of God. Some of us come from denominations that don't ever read the Old Testament. And it's all God's words, and therefore, all of it's eternal truth. Now, we've read a little bit of this. This book, Haggai, should always be studied with the book of Ezra. You'll see why. Because we're only going to read a few verses here because you've already read about it. Please begin with me in chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. See, I told you that another place, instead of Jeshua, they called him Joshua. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, these people say, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Aha, a problem. All right, now, here's what happened. You're beginning to see it. When Haggai and Zechariah begin to tell the people, thus says the Lord your God, begin to rebuild the temple, they said, no, the time has not yet come. Why would they say that? All right. We've gone around the world so much you almost forgot this. The siege began in 589, and God told, we read, it was written down, dated to the year, the month, and the day. 3 times. And the year was 520 that Haggai gave the prophecy. We know from Babylonian records that this was dated 520 B.C. And there's an exact date given. And the people say, it's not time to build the temple. Why? Look, beloved, you're going to love it. I hadn't been going all through all this for nothing. There's a finale. 589. And the year is 520. The siege began in 589, the final siege. The year is 520. 9, 8 less 2, 6. And so the people said, no. Jeremiah said we would be 70 years. And it's only been 69. We can't start. You see the problem? You see the problem? But the prophets are speaking from God. Now let's see how we can know this. Okay? Look what else they say to them in verse 8. Go to the mountain. Bring wood. Build the house of God. I will take pleasure in it. And I will be glorified, says the Lord. Chapter 2. Chapter 2. Verse 10. Verse 10. Well, I ought to read chapter 1, verse 14. You know, just let's read that so you can see the whole thing. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did the work on the house of the Lord. Okay? Then, chapter 2, verse 10. In the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, aha, we're getting a precise, exact date, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest concerning the law. Here he's going to ask you a question. This is a good question. If someone bears holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and his skirt touches bread, or pottage, or wine, or oil, or any food, will it be holy? Did you get that? The priest has got some holy flesh that's going to be offered, see, on the sacrifice. Holy, that means it's been set apart to God. And he says, now what if I've got this piece of meat, and I'm walking along and I touched you. I touched something. He says, now will that make it holy? And the answer from the priest, no. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean, because he touched a dead body, touch any of these, will it be unclean? And the priest said, it shall be. Now that was what the law said. That if you touched a dead person, you were unclean until you went through a certain ceremony. And then answered Haggai, so are these people. Said they're unclean because they've touched unclean things and unclean people. And so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of your hands. That's why they were carried away into Babylon. So let me tell you what that's teaching. Holiness cannot be transferred by contact. But sin and unholiness are transferred by contact. You run with a pack of dogs, pretty soon you're going to become like a dog. You can be in here a lost sinner, and you can just come up and touch Christians and just touch us and listen to us and touch, and it won't save your soul. But Christians, you can start spending all your time down there with all the lost people at the beer halls and everything else, and pretty soon you're going to get contaminated. That's New Testament teaching. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33 says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Okay, you can be determined as you can be, but it won't work. So God says, that's the way you guys have been. But here it comes. Watch it. Verse 15. Now I pray you, consider from this day forward, before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of God, since those days were, he says, before this day, when one of you came to a heap of 20 measures, there was only 10.
When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 vessels out of the press, there were but 20. I smote you with blight, and with mildew, and with hail, and all the labors of your hands, and yet you turn not unto me, said the Lord. Consider now, from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it.
Is the seed yet in the barn? Yet, as yet the vine, and the fig tree, and the pomegranate, and the olive tree have I not brought forth. He says, I haven't blessed you one whit, but look at this. Here it is, the finale. From this day, I will bless you. What day? Verse 18. The 24th day of the ninth month, and back in verse 10, in the second year of the reign of Darius. So what? All right. The Jews were saying, no, 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 we cannot build a temple. Only 69 years have gone by. But, beloved, turn to Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. I know it's just all one book, all one story. Jesus is the hero of this whole thing. Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. Noah's flood. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the fountains of the deep were broken up. And the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. All right, let's write that down. The second month, 17th day. Look here. Second month, 17th day. Okay? Chapter 8 of Genesis. And verse 4. The ark rested on the seventh month, 17th day of the month, on Mount Ararat. Let's write that down. Seventh month, 17th day. So how long was it between the time the flood began until the ark hit Mount Ararat? 5 months. Well, if only we knew how long a month was, we might could do something here. Look at chapter 8, verse 3. The waters returned from off the earth continually, and after the end of 150 days, the waters were abated, and the ark rested on the seventh month, 17th day. He said that those 5 months were 150 days. And that 150 days is also in chapter 7, verse 24. Therefore, doing higher mathematics, 5 goes into 150. 3 times 5 is 15. Now we're going to find out how many days per month in Genesis. How many days was God using in a month? Higher mathematics, 30 days per month. Now all we need to know is how many months are in a year. You know, well, the Jews always used a lunar year. I can show you that very quickly in Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs, for seasons, for days, and years. So God said, I put the sun and the moon there for you to use to tell time with. All right? Psalms 104, verse 19. I'll read it to you. Psalms 104, verse 19. God appointed the moon for seasons. And so the Jews have always used the new moon all through the Bible. The Jews use the new moon for their month. Now, how many new moons are there every year? Every year, there's 12. All right? So, if there's 12 new moons per year, and there's 30 days per month on the Jewish calendar, the Jews use a 360-day lunar solar year. All right. Now, actually, there's some ramifications for this, but I don't want to track that down too far. There's really 354 days in a lunar year. And there's 365 and a fourth days in the solar year, and the average of that is 360. So the point is that the Jews in Genesis were using a 360-day year. Without proving it to you, I'm just going to state it. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, in Daniel chapter 9, and in Revelations chapter 11, chapter 12, and chapter 13, that's the last book in the Bible, you can calculate the exact same thing that the Jews have always used, a 360-day year. It is called the year of the Bible, or the year of prophecy. Big deal. Okay. So what? Well, we're going to see. Now, at the beginning of this lesson, 3 times we read a precise, exact day. Okay? Which was the 10th day of the 10th month in the year of a king, which we have established from Babylonian records, was the year 589, that Nebuchadnezzar began the final siege on Jerusalem. And we have just read in Haggai In the year 520, on the 24th day of the ninth month, Chislew, on the Jewish calendar, that God said, from this day forward, I will bless you, build my house. The fact is that from the exact, those dates we were given, if you take a Jewish calendar and go from the ninth, from the 10th month, 10th day, to the ninth month, 24th day, from the year 589 to 520, you will get precisely 25,200 days. In other words, from there to there, on the dates recorded in the Bible, is precisely 25,200 days. I'll tell you another way you can get it. Multiply 69 times 365 and a fourth. But that's not exact. Now, those of you that know anything about leap year, that's not exact. So really, it would be something like 365.2267, you know, something. If you'll do that, you'll get 25,200. That's the point. So what? Finale. So how many days are in a year that the Jews used? 360. Now, what did Jeremiah say? You guys are going to be there for 70 years. Let's see if God means business. 7 of 0 is 0. 7 of 6 is 42. 7 and 3 is 21, plus 4, 25, 0. 70 years to the very day, no remainder. No remainder. None. It's a very meticulous story, isn't it? We went all over the Bible for that. One book, not 66 books. It all tells the same thing. Now, why did I do that? All right. Hey, number one, that should increase somebody's faith. That should increase. Look, we're not trying to prove the Bible. You either accept it by faith or you reject it for lack of faith. But for the person in this room that's already born again, these heathens are always attacking the Bible. It's the only religious book in the world that has stuff in it like this. God said He wanted those 70 years because for 490 years they didn't give it to Him. God got it. He got it to the day. Now, Christians, in John chapter 10, verse 10, God says this to you. Hear me. I came, Jesus said, that you might have life and have it more abundantly. God says to you tonight, I've got a plan for your life. And you're sitting here and you go throughout life and you say, I wonder if God really has a plan for my life. Same God that planned all that out and pulled it off, He called Cyrus by name in Isaiah 150 years ahead of time. Think He knows your name? If He knew Cyrus's name? I want you to begin to grow in faith, realizing that the God of heaven has got just as meticulous a plan for you. Turn with me to Philippians. Let's get to that New Testament. Chapter 4. Philippians in chapter 4. And the point will be made. Praise the Lord, God of Israel. I've gone all the way around the world just to teach you a few verses in the New Testament. That whole history lesson sums up in this. Chapter 4 of Philippians, verse 6. Don't worry about anything. Why should you worry? Look who's on your side. The God that just did all that meticulously. To the day. He's your God. Now, that's why I showed you this. I want you to know why you shouldn't be worrying. If He's got this kind of plan for a bunch of Jews that rebelled against Him, what's He got for you? Hey, and even if you fail Him, and He had this kind of plan for that bunch of finks. He's got one for you. And did they have to be perfect to walk into this good thing? Did you read all that stuff? Were they perfect? Far from it. Don't worry about anything. But in everything, by prayer, supplication with thanksgiving. Because you're talking to the guy, to the God that worked this thing all out to the very last. With thanksgiving, God, I've brought the problem to you. I believe that you're going to do it. Let your request be made known to God. Hey, He knows you got problems. I know you came in here with problems. If you'll do this, God's got a promise to you. The peace of God that passes all understanding. I didn't say you were going to understand this. He shall keep your heart and mind through Jesus Christ. Isaiah 26, chapter verse 3 says this, I will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on me, God says. Now, hear me. Christians, if your peace is disturbed tonight, it's because your mind is on the problem and not on God. You're letting Satan get your eyes off of the God that I have presented to you tonight and His tremendous program for man. You got your eyes off of Him and you're looking at the problem. Now, I've got problems too. But this works. And I was talking to AJ on the way over here. And I said, you know, AJ, it just seems like, you know, I just present the problems to Father. And I just go on and it seems like after a while, well, there's still problems for a while. And then all of a sudden, well, that one got worked out and this one got worked out. And I didn't jump in and get it all muddied up. I know. Matthew chapter 6. I want to encourage you so very much tonight. Verse 24, Matthew 6:24. No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. That's why, beloved, it's so important that in your marriage the children see you and your wife united. Wives, you must, and your husband must, present a single picture before the children. They must see two have become one. You must not one tell the child one thing and the other one tell the other, for they will hate one of you and love the other. Because God says we cannot have two masters. You cannot serve God and possessions or riches. Therefore, I say to you, take no thought about your life and what you're going to eat. But that's what you're so worried about, my friends, my sisters and brothers. Of course you haven't got peace. You're looking at the problem and not at the Lord. Meditating on Him. You should be so excited that this is the generation that's going to see Jesus coming. That ought to be the continual thought in your life. Every day, arising knowing this may be it. And if not today, tomorrow. Every day, the excitement of waking up saying, I wonder what God's going to do with me today. See, mine's getting fulfilled right now. Yours may already have been fulfilled today, and maybe afterwards you'll say something to someone that'll encourage them. Take no thought for life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor even for your body. Oh, I'm so worried about my health. What you will put on, my clothes, I got to look good. Is not the life more than meat and the body more than raiment? These are the scriptures that God had me read the Sunday morning before I resigned my job in the oil business on the next day. This was right after God gave me a vision. I read these verses. I received a vision from God. I lost 2 hours out of my life. And when I was back, whatever that means, I don't know either, I reread it. Behold the fowls of the air. They don't sow. They don't reap. They don't gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you better than they are? Don't you think God loves you more than He does birds? He didn't give them a spirit. Didn't promise them eternal life. Which of you, by taking thought, can add 1 inch to his height? Some of you in here, you know, I say, if you could write down on a piece of paper the things you don't like about the way you are, you know, what would you change about you? Every one of you would have yourself a list. That's sin. God says in Psalms 139, every single detail about you, He handpicked. The length of your fingers, the height you were going to be, the color of your eyes. God says in Psalms 139, I perfectly chose every single feature about you. And we sit there and say, I don't like the size of my nose. God handpicked it. See, I can't complain. With that nose, I may be even Jewish. I mean, if your name is Jones, you don't know where you came from. You know what I mean. Hallelujah. He says, look, you want to worry about being short? He says, you can worry. A little short girl, I said, you know, I bet you one time when you were younger, you wanted to be tall. I remember a guy named Perry Jones. Perry was a tremendous, fantastic physique, but he was only about that tall. And Perry wanted to be a tremendous college athlete, and he tried, and he was as good as you could be and be that tall. Perry didn't say much, and one day in Sunday school, I'll never forget, he gave a short, brief testimony. Perry had fought in Korea, and he told us, he never spoke, and just suddenly he spoke. I mean, all of us nearly fainted right there when he opened his mouth. And he said, for 5 years, I wouldn't pray. I was so mad at God because I was so short I couldn't be an outstanding athlete. And he said, I just told God, all right, I'll show you. I won't even pray to you. So there, you know. Perry said in Korea, they took a hill one day. He was in the Marines. And he said the enemy was on the run down the hill, and they were standing there shooting at them as they ran. And he turned to a friend, and he said, we've whipped them. And the top of his helmet went right off. A high-powered bullet took the top of his helmet, took part of his hair, and left a little bitty scar right on the very top of his head. Now, that if Perry had been 1/8 of an inch taller, brain matter would have gone with that. And Perry said, I fell down on my knees and thanked God for my precise height. Okay. I think maybe all of us need a little scar on our scalp sometime like that. Okay, verse 28. Why do you worry about your clothes? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. Now, they don't work for it, and they don't even spin for it. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed as one of these. Wherefore, if God will so clothe the grass of the field, which is just for today, and tomorrow it's cast into the oven, won't he even much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? Oh, what if you change jobs? We'll lose security. Oh, my goodness. Wherewithal shall we be clothed? Because after all these things, the Gentiles, the heathen, seek. Have you ever noticed that in the world system? Hey, that's why so many of you are miserable in your marriage. You're trying to keep up with the Joneses. You're trying to keep up with the Joneses. Now, praise God, if you want to keep up with me following Jesus, super. But if it's over this other stuff, look, your Heavenly Father knows you have need of these. You don't have to just rush in there and tell Him something He didn't know about. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all the things we've been talking about above this will be added unto you. Now, I don't care what, who and where they're teaching, the Bible only promises food and raiment. Doesn't promise you you'll be rich. There's a lot of people in the Bible that did get rich. But if you read about Elijah and John the Baptist, well, they weren't. But God will bless you. Take therefore no thought about tomorrow. You want to know why you're worried, upset? Because you're back here and you're 28 years old or whatever. And you're looking down here at 65. Boy, I just got to get everything planned there. God says, lay not up for yourself treasures on this earth. And the entire world system says, boy, you better save up treasures on this earth. You better do this and you better do that. Yeah, I know. Almost none of us have ever been taught anything right. Everything God's Word says is completely the opposite of everything that I was ever taught growing up. Take no thought about tomorrow. Well, now, wait a minute. I mean, we got to have a 20-year plan in my life. I'm going to get married at age 20. I'm going to go to college, finish high school at 16, 17, go to college, finish at 21, get a job. When I'm 45, I'll be vice president. I'll take early retirement at 65, at 55. At 65, I'll tour the world. And, that's why you're miserable. Those of you that have fallen into that. God says live one day at a time. Look, take no thought about tomorrow. See, that's why we're upset. We're worrying about, but what if? God says just one day at a time. Take no thought of tomorrow. Tomorrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto one day is the evil that you encounter that day. He says, look, You're going to run into enough bad things just tomorrow. Don't worry about the day after it. Okay? There's going to be some trials tomorrow. Now, the good news about that, and we got one last verse. The good news about that trial that's going to come to you tomorrow is simply this. God's going to be there. He's going to be there waiting on you when you wake up in the morning. It'll be a big deal when you wake up and see tomorrow. You've never been to tomorrow before, but God will be there waiting on you. Psalms 138, verse 8, last point, one for the night. Psalms 138, verse 8. The Lord will perfect. Thank goodness I didn't have to perfect myself. All I've got to do is surrender. He'll perfect it. The Lord will perfect that concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Forsake not the works of your own hands. Beloved, if God will go to this much trouble to bring about something that He claimed, He now says this to you, I will perfect that which concerns you. I'll do it as surely as I perfected the 70-year prophecy to the day. Relax, would you stand? Hallelujah. Now, I don't expect you to remember all those dates. No pop test on that, okay? But God does expect you to remember the point that He has a meticulous plan all through the Bible that He's always pulled off, and He's got one for you. And He will only reveal it to you one day at a time. Christians are nearly guilty of horoscoping, and we're sitting around in little prayer groups, some of us, almost divining to know the will of God. Come on. God says, no way, one day at a time. That's all I'm going to show you. I'll let you know the end of the story. I will perfect you. I'll let you know the end, but I'm not going to let you see how I'm going to get you there. Let's pray. Father, bless the beauty of your holiness. I worship you because you're worthy. You've given us your word. And these heathens that attack your word, Father, and we Christians, we just sit here and we cower sometimes under these attacks. Sometimes they even put doubt in our hearts. Is your word really accurate? Is it really true? And I just bless you, Lord, that you every now and then just we stop and have a lesson that's different whereby we see how really accurate your word is and how really beautifully interwoven all your scriptures are. Father, we worship you for you are a God of purpose and planning, and you reveal that to us through this story tonight. Father, we do believe you will perfect us. We do believe you will provide our daily needs. Father, we confess our sins of getting our eyes off of you as our provider and looking to our husbands and our jobs. When the truth of the matter is, you are the great provider. Father, we love you and we thank you. Many of us have come in here with problems, but praise God, none of us have died yet. Thank you, Lord. Teach us the truth of arising every day with the excitement and the joy of wondering what you're going to do with us on that day. I thank you that you don't let us know in advance, because then we'd be miserable about that day if it wasn't the way we wanted it. Father, glorify yourself tonight. Bring honor to Jesus, because it's only because of Jesus and what He did for us on that cross that we can stand before you knowing you're going to take care of us one day at a time. Meet the needs of your people tonight, Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.